Here this morning. That clock's a little bit slow back there, and we need to take advantage of every second we can get here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again that we're able to call you Father. Lord, you the eternal one, the great I am. You have no beginning and no end. You're the first and the last, Lord. You alone declare the end from the beginning. You are an awesome God, Lord, and we thank you that we're able to come here and worship you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Lord, it reflects your character. It also is awesome. It also is fully true. And Father, we pray that as we look at the book of 2 Peter this morning, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight. Father, these that have come to hear have come to be fed by your word, not to hear the musings of a mere man. And Father, I pray that's what they would hear. That by your Spirit, Lord, your truth would be put forth powerfully, Lord, and we would be changed, that we would be drawn to the inner sanctum of your sanctuary. And Father, we would worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you again, Lord, for how you've blessed us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're moving along. We're in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. If you notice the notes, once again, I put two pages together. I figure once I break the promise once, might as well just keep going. There's a couple things. Verses 8 and 9 are very, very difficult. And I'm not sure we'll be able to deal with them in detail, so I tried to outline in some detail to help us understand those verses. They're very difficult. So that was my main motivation there. Something to think about as we read. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read there, and we hope to cover the first 9 verses today. Is if you were going to say or mention a single doctrine that is ultimately hated by the world, but cherished by the believer, what would that be? So kind of keep that in your mind as we go through. There's several, but as we go through here, hopefully that'll become a little more clear. So 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In the structure of 2 Peter, Peter's now it takes a new direction, right? Remember, chapter 1, he focused on our sanctification and our salvation. This is what salvation looks like. This is what believers look like. You're preserved through the Word of God. It's sure. It's a sound foundation. Then in chapter 2, he goes and warns them, here's what's coming, though. Here's how Satan will infiltrate. Here's how Satan will try to destroy you, and that is through false teachers entering the church. So he gave us kind of an overview of the false teacher, then he kind of dug into their character. Okay, they are wicked to the core. And then in chapter 2, the constant reminder was, they will come to destruction. Their wickedness will not succeed. They will ultimately be destroyed. So Peter's put his main focus of chapter 2 on these false teachers. Now chapter 3, he's going to come back and he's going to turn again to the believers. He starts out chapter 3 and says, beloved. So he's returned to addressing the believers here. And he wants to, what seems to be the main emphasis of the false teachers was that they denied the return of Jesus. And Peter wants to come along and explain to them, that's what they're going to do. Here's how you know that, and here's how you're to arm yourself to be prepared to meet that false teaching they're going to put forward. Okay. The answer to the question, there's probably many answers to the question I posed before, but it's the return of Jesus. The unbeliever hates the thought of the return of Jesus. But for the believer, for us, it ought to be the single most pivotal thing that drives us forward towards sanctification. Okay? And hopefully as we go through, we'll see that here. So let's just dig right in here. Peter starts, says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Interesting, out of the commentaries I have, probably 200 pages went through trying to argue, what is this second letter? What was the first letter? I'm kind of a simple guy. First Peter's the first letter. Second Peter's the second letter. So, I mean, I read through a lot. I spent about an hour and a half reading through some of their stuff, and they didn't convince me either way, so I think he's just referring to his first letter. In both of the letters, he wants to stir them up. Notice what he says here. What does he want to do? He says, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Okay? Stir up. To move to action. These words of Peter aren't something we should just sit and listen and go, oh, wow, that's great, and it doesn't move us. He wants to stir us up. If you stir up stuff in a pot, what are you doing? You're moving stuff. You're getting it moving. That's what Peter's aim is here. His aim is to get us up and going, moving. Okay, this is not something we sit back and say, oh, this is nice. But he wants us to move forward. Now, I want to take you just a couple spots here, and it's on the notes you can look further. But this idea, the second coming of Christ, is so pivotal to the believer. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11. Okay. I kind of tried to summarize this as I went through here. If you think about the return of Christ, it's the hope of the church, it's her utmost longing, it's the climax of redemption, it's the judgment of God's enemies, it's our hope for our bodily resurrection, it's the hope for spiritual reward, and it's the ultimate death of death. All those things take place when Jesus returns. I mean, this is the hope of the believer. Notice what Paul tells Titus here, chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Okay, notice what this salvation comes. Notice what it's supposed to do. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here's our motivating factor. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So if you look at the return of Christ here, what's it prompting us towards? One, Jesus appeared so that we would be holy. That's what I'm about to do. We're sinners, and he wants to transform us into a righteous, holy people. That's why Jesus died. What spurs us on? He's coming back. He's coming back. That's what spurs us on. That's what we look for. Notice what he said here. Waiting for our blessed hope. That's our hope. What do we put our hope on? What are we hoping for? Are we hoping that the election's going to change things in our country? Are we hoping that something else is going to happen? Are we hoping our team wins here? What's our hope? The hope for the believer is singly focused on the return of Jesus. That's where we need to be. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Those of you that were, Dan Jorg spent an entire quarter going through Romans 8. We probably could have spent another four or five quarters. Rich, rich chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Paul talking about how this longing takes place, if creation longs. Now he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What event is he pointing towards? The return of Jesus, right? Is that what we're groaning for? Do you and I long so much for that? Are we so dissolved from the world? Are we so removed from it? We don't want anything the world has to offer, but we want Jesus more than anything to return, to establish his kingdom where righteousness will rule. Is that what garners our affections above all else? See? That's what Peter wants to do when he says, I want to stir your minds up. I want to remind you of these things. I want you to get moving again. See, the false teachers saying there's no return of Jesus, it's like, well, there's no return of Jesus, so did he really rise from the dead? I mean, what's coming? Okay. So he's going to combat these false teachers. Okay. Quote by guy here says this about the return of Christ. The hope of Christ's coming was of paramount importance by the early church. In fact, its certainty was so real that first century believers would greet one another with a term, Maranatha, meaning Lord, come quickly. Instead of being frightened by the possibility, they clung to it as the culmination of everything they believed. Okay. Is that where you and I place our hope? Are we anxiously longing and looking forward to the return of Jesus? Or do we have hooks in this earth, in this present world, where we think, maybe next year, Lord, maybe a few years down the road? Okay. Peter wants to come back. That should be our focus. That should be our motivation. That should be what drives us. Jesus is coming back. So, Peter says, I'm stirring your sincere mind by way of reminder. Notice he says sincere mind, pure mind, single-focused mind. What's happening to our mind as believers? It's being transformed, right? Remember, Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Only the minds that have been transformed and are being renewed understand this. Book of Proverbs, I'm reading through Proverbs again. Now, just a great reminder, it's so much about how the wise long for truth and the fools cling to folly. That's a quick overview of a lot of the Proverbs. That's the false teachers, they're clinging to folly. Okay, we want to cling to truth. We want to cling to that which has substance. Verse 2 says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay. Putting it simply, Old Testament talks about the return of Jesus, and the New Testament talks about it. Okay. And I think it's important here, Peter makes a distinction, the predictions of the holy prophets. What did he use to describe the false teachers? The sensual false teachers versus the holy prophets. He makes a real distinction. There's no one that's going to confuse the actions of a false teacher with that of a holy prophet, right? The same thing, same delineation he put in chapter 1. There's no way we can confuse an unbeliever in what they live like and look like and a believer in what they look like and live like. Okay? Same thing, but he's saying the Old Testament spoke tons of the coming of Christ. The New Testament speaks volumes to it. Best I could tell, New Testament refers to the second coming of Christ 300 times. 300 times. 23 of the 27 books speak to it explicitly, 2 implicitly. And then the other 2 books, Philemon and I think it's 2 John, don't mention it. Short books. Okay, but the return of Jesus is paramount. Okay, just give you an example in the Old Testament here. Let's look at a couple passages. Go to Isaiah chapter, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. It is one benefit of using the pad. I can just hit Joel. I don't have to remember where it is. Okay, all those little prophets in there in the middle. Joel chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, first couple of verses, then we'll jump down towards the end. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Okay. Jump down to verse 30 of Joel 2. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord, there's judgment for the wicked, but what is there for the believer? There's salvation. Okay. Judgment for the wicked, salvation for the believer. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. There was one of our youth camps years ago, the guy said, Malachi. So Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Okay, and then he goes on to describe. But again, the day of the Lord, it's coming. Judgment for the wicked, salvation for the righteous. Okay, so when Peter says, remember the holy prophets, what's he telling us to do? Go back. Go back and look what the Old Testament promised. We won't take time to go through the New Testament, but again, 300 times in the New Testament talks about the return of Jesus, okay? It is sure. Now, the false teachers can't handle this, okay? Because if Jesus returns, that implies he's returning to do something. And that something is judgment. Judgment's not a pretty picture. That's not what people want to hear. Interesting, you go back, I didn't get a great count. If you go back and look at sermons during the time period of the Puritans and the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and I preaching, talked about the judgment of God, almost every sermon. You could look at the title, and I love their titles. The judgment of God on the execution of sinners, you know, the title was like a paragraph. Okay, pull up a modern-day church and look at the title of their sermons. 7 ways to manage your finances, 15 ways to be happy. 3 ways to, you know, you miss it. There's a depth gone. There's a seriousness gone. Because people, sinners, don't want to hear about judgment. It's not popular. That's not the way you're going to grow a church, right? You're not going to put a sign out there, hey, God is coming in judgment. You stand condemned. You're not going to have people busting through the doors. Although I will say this, and I've always maintained this, if you preach it, he will draw them. Stay true to the word. He'll draw who he wants to draw. But preaching judgment and speaking of that is not the way to make friends and influence people. Now, jump down to verses 3 and 4. Now Peter's going to say, here's what the false teachers are going to do. Here's how they're going to attack the return of Christ. Okay, 3 S's. I had to kind of make up a word, although it is in a dictionary this time, so I didn't quite violate everything. But there's 3 things that the false teachers are going to do, how the return of Jesus is going to be attacked. The first one, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Okay, that's interesting. Why did Peter have to say scoffers will come with scoffing? That's what a scoffer is, right? He scoffs. He's emphasizing this. Folks, this is a powerful means of intimidating people. Okay. I forget what I was actually searching for, but I ran across this article and talking about the return of Jesus, and it links in the creation story. Just listen to this. Listen to the tone, okay? Scoffers coming with scoffing. Okay, it says there's, this is interesting. I don't know how you do this either. According to the poll, 77% of evangelical Christians believe Jesus will return. The other 23% aren't Christians. I mean, I don't know how you're going to describe that. I don't know how they come up with these polls here and how they figure this out. Okay. Anyway, 77% of people believe there will be a return of Jesus. So this guy says, outside the absurdity of believing that a dead man from 2,000 years ago will literally arise from the grave within our lifetimes, our high degree of religiosity continues to have major negative effects on the United States, turning us into the laughingstock of the world and actively harming the future of our nation. Then he talks, he goes in on how they want to teach the creation story in some places. These odd beliefs persist despite overwhelming scientific consensus that biological evolution is the way humanity came about on Earth. 97% of scientists polled believed in evolution. Well, 97% of them are wrong. Real simple. Against such overwhelming scientific evidence, it continues down here, when introducing the idea of teaching creation, but introducing such nonsense into our school system is not even neutral. It is actively harmful to the future of the nation, yet the political arm of Christianity continues in its brazen support of dogma over facts. He continues, this adherence to dogma in modern-day American society harms us all, yet modern American Christianity seeks to deny the truths of the modern world, predicting that the world will end in our lifetimes and that basic scientific facts should be fought at all costs. Without a change in how it interacts with society, American Christianity will find itself battling against reality more and more in the future. Is this guy not scoffing at and mocking the truth that Jesus will return, that God created? What I found interesting, and I tried to post a little thing for him, he's an economist. What's he know about science? What does he know about anything? This is the brazen confidence of a false teacher making this. But this is how they're going to come. They're going to mock. They're going to come with scoffing. You go into a classroom today, and the teacher mocks it and says, if you believe in the Bible, you're a moron, basically. That's how they come about it. Okay? Deriding God as the creator, saying science has proven evolution. Science can only prove something in the present, can't do anything about the past. So they violate their own, quote-unquote, intellectual elitism. But that's what Peter says. They're going to come with scoffing. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. This isn't new. This isn't new. Isaiah chapter 5. I think it's verse 18. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 18. Now, I didn't finish that thing. Scoffers will come with scoffing, and they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming, right? They're going to say, where? He's been saying he's going to come. You're 2,000 years down the line here, people. Aren't you going to get real and understand he's not going to return? Okay. Same with the Old Testament. God was prophesying against Israel and saying, you're going to be condemned. Judgment's coming upon you. And they were saying, no, it's not. It hasn't happened. Come on, God, what's going on? Verse 18 of chapter 5 of Isaiah. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. What are they saying? No, you haven't done anything. You've pronounced a bunch of words, you haven't done anything. Let us see it. Do it quickly. They're mocking. They're mocking. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's where it reaches home for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay. Kind of context, if you think about the early believers, they thought Jesus was probably going to return in their lifetime, right? That was their expectation, okay? They're looking 50, 60 years down the road, Jesus hadn't come back. False teachers would come along, see, Jesus said he's going to return in this generation, right? They were going to twist one of his promises. He's not here. You guys are living in a fantasy. He's not coming back. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Okay? Here's how it influenced the believers in the Thessalonian church. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What were they thinking? They weren't alive. They've died. Jesus hasn't returned. There's no hope for them. What's going to happen to them? That's what the false teachers are saying. He didn't come back. They died. He's not coming back. They were losing hope. Paul said they were grieving. They had no hope. Jump down to verse 17. Look what Paul says. He says, Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, those who have died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He had to come back and teach him, no, Jesus is going to return. He's going to raise those dead ones first, and we're all going to meet the Lord in the air. But these false teachers had come along, whatever means they used, and the Thessalonians lost hope. They lost hope. Again, remember, chapter 2, the insidiousness of the false teachers. Where do they come from? From within the church. From within the church. Okay. Okay, back to 2 Peter. So the first way they come, scoffing. Okay. Second thing, second reason or second thing they will attack. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. There's the motive pushing out this teaching of the return of Jesus. They love sin. They don't want to change. If you all have heard, Aldous Huxley, very well known, he was a Nobel Prize winner in literature. Okay? What was he in real life? He considered himself an atheist, humanist, pacifist, mystic, and big LSD user. He is said to be a pioneer of modern thought and an exemplary intellectual. Okay, that's how you become an exemplary intellectual in the world. Okay? When these, off the subject, but this is such a pet peeve of mine, when these Christians say we want to be in dialogue with the world so that we can be seen in their societies as, yes, accepted, that's who you want to be accepted with? Come on. Don't compromise truth. Sorry. Off my high horse. Anyway, here's Huxley. Now, his brother was Julian Huxley. He was a big evolutionary biologist. Okay, he put forth a lot of Darwin's teachings in the 50s and 60s. Okay, he was a big proponent. Okay, here's what he said. I had motives for now wanting the world to have meat, for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. That is why they deny the return of Jesus. It interferes with their sin. That's how they're going to attack. That's why they attack. That's why the false teachers. Remember in chapter 2, Peter, no less than 5 times mentioned the sensual desires, the sensualness of the false teachers. They love their sin. That's why people will continue to deny the return of Jesus. They love their sin. On the other hand, turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. For the unbeliever, the return of Jesus is to be spurned because they love their sin. For the believer, the return of Jesus is the catalyst for holy living. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, very familiar passage. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes what? That Jesus is going to come back, they're going to see him. What do? Purifies himself as he is pure. See the difference in response from the unbeliever? Return of Jesus? Uh-uh, don't want that. I want my sin. What does the believer say? I anticipate it, look forward to that. He's pure, and I'm pursuing purity on my own. That's what drives me, the return of Jesus. For the unbeliever, must spurn it so I can remain in sin. For the believer, accept it, put my hope in that, and it's the catalyst for my pursuit of holiness, the return of Jesus. It gives us the energy. It energizes us that way. Third thing Second Peter. So, first one, they're going to come scoffing. Second thing, they do it because they're sensual. The third thing, they claim in sameness. Okay, not a great word, but I couldn't come up. The real word is uniformitarianism, but it didn't have an S. And I like the three S's. It's sameness, okay? Look at back at 2 Peter here. He says, verse 4, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What are they saying? God has never entered history in a catechismic way, and he's not going to do it again. All this stuff about him coming back and destroying the earth and all this, the heavens, and renewing and all, has to be a bunch of garbage. He's never done it before. Look at how long it's been. It's been 2,000 years since this mythical man is supposed to have been on the earth, and nothing's happened. That's what they say. The whole doctrine of evolution is based on this idea of uniformitarianism. Everything stays the same. Gradual changes, right? Gradual changes from a monkey to a fish. Figure it out. That's what they say, though. It's always been this way. Now, notice what Peter says then. Says, for they deliberately overlook this fact. Peter's going to give them three things that they deliberately overlook. Okay, this first one is really, I love this. Says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So the very aspect of creation is pretty cataclysmic. God spoke, and here it is. Again, he says they deliberately overlooked that fact because, folks, really, unless you are insane, you cannot look at the universe and say this happened by chance. Okay? I'm an engineer. I'm a math guy. I like equations. Okay? Somebody has calculated the odds of just life forming from non-life is 10 to the 167th zero. There's only 10 to the 57th zero atoms in the universe. I don't know how they calculated this. Okay? But I'm not too good, but I'm saying that's 10 to the 112 greater than the possibility of it happening. It's insanity. But what drives them? Sin. Sin drives them. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. This in water and through water, kind of confusing, but I think it makes, okay, it does make sense. I think I might understand it. I shouldn't say I think it makes sense. No, the Bible always makes sense. I just don't understand it. But Genesis chapter 1, just look real quick, and I think this will become clear, and it's really neat. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the overall theme, right? So all of a sudden, God created. It didn't happen by chance. God created. God is the creator. Okay, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Tohu and bohu in Hebrew. I learned those two words this week, so I thought I'd throw that out. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we've got darkness, and we've got this void thing here that's some watery surface. That's what we're told here in verse 2, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Okay, so there was this dark void. There was the Spirit of the Lord hovering above the waters. And God said, let there be light. Okay, not the sun. This is God's light. He created all the elements of light. Now jump down to verse 7. Okay, verse 6, sorry. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. So what's this picture that we have? We have this thing here that was formless and void, that was water, that was dark. God creates light. Now he takes it, and he takes some of that water, and he separates. He puts an expanse in between. He puts air. He puts space in between. And we have this covering over the earth of this expanse of water, this canopy of water. Then we have back down on the earth, we still have it, still got water all over the earth, right? Okay? So if we think about this canopy of water, That would filter out all the harmful effects of the sun. Interesting. How long did people even live back then, even after the fall? How long did they live? 900 years. Okay. Expanse of the waters. Water up here, water on the earth, you got space in between. Keep going. Verse 8. God called the expanse heavens, and there was this evening and morning, a second day. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So now all of a sudden, God takes the waters, he separates it on the earth, and he makes dry land appear. Folks, this is creating order out of chaos. This is cataclysmic intrusion into this creation. Things haven't always been the same, right? God intervened. I love how Peter said, by water and through the water. Interesting. Now he comes along and says, now, God destroyed the earth by how? Water. He created the stuff that he was going to use to destroy it and had it readily available. So back to 2 Peter. So I think that's the explanation of when Peter says, they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Okay. Second thing they overlooked, the flood. The global flood. The entire world was destroyed. It wasn't a local flood. An entire flood on the earth. Okay. Interesting. So when we get the new heavens and the new earth this time, we're going to be on heaven and earth number 3, right? We had initial creation, 1. We had that was destroyed with the flood, 2. Destroyed by fire will be 3. Okay, so we're coming up on heaven and earth number 3. Okay, verse 8. Again, created by the word of God. Notice that it's the word of God intruding into time and space. But by the same word, verse 7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay? How's God going to destroy the earth the third time? By fire. What's 10 miles under the crust of the earth? Fire. All the elements are there for God to destroy the earth. Again, not that he can't do it the way he did Sodom and Gomorrah and rain down fire from heaven. He can do that too. Okay, the elements were there the first time, water. The elements are there again. Those people deliberately overlooked that God created the first time. That's a cataclysmic intrusion. He destroyed the entire world by the flood. That's a pretty cataclysmic intrusion. And yet they say, oh, things have been the same. They're always the same. He said they deliberately overlook. The Greek says they shut their eyes to the truth. Somebody shows it to them and they shut their eyes. Okay? They're driven by sin. Okay, verse 8. Now we get to where it's... And now notice, again, Peter reminds us. This whole destruction set up, the end of verse 7. Destruction of the who? It's the ungodly, right? Again, the same way God saved the righteous in Noah and Lot's case. He's going to save us. This judgment is reserved for the ungodly. All those texts that talk about the return of Jesus in the Old Testament, New Testament, judgment for the wicked, salvation for God's people. Okay. Now, verse 9 is the one that's really hard. Verse 8 gives us insight, but we have to think a little bit here. So verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Okay, so Peter's, again, this is not just one of a bunch. He's saying this is primary. Don't forget this. This is of primary importance. He said, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, so again, we have these people that were expecting Jesus to come back soon. He's not here. He hasn't returned. There's only one person that knew that Jesus wasn't going to return in his lifetime. That was Peter. Because what did Jesus promise Peter? He told him how he was going to die. So Peter knew Jesus wasn't coming back. Okay? Paul's writings, it sounds like he could come back anytime. He was expecting it. They were expecting him to return in that first century. Okay? he didn't. They start saying, what's going on? Why isn't he here? Now, they have short memories because the last prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi, occurred about how long before Jesus actually was born? 400 years, right? So for 400 years, there was dead silence. You think they weren't losing hope? Same thing was happening here. And Peter wants to remind them, people, God's view of time is not the same as our view. Okay? Now, he does this little thing. He says, a thousand years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like a thousand years. Okay? Now, I want to throw this out here. I don't know how if this is going to make sense. Hopefully, the paper will help you. God's view of time is entirely different. God's eternal. Okay? Can you get your hands around that? Can you get your grip around it? I can't get my grip around God's eternal. Okay? He's not only eternal, but he never changes. And Wayne Grudem has a great statement. He says, God does not change means he doesn't have a succession of moments. In other words, like when I started this class, I was younger than I am now. More cells have died, more hair is ready to fall out. You know, all that stuff's happened since I started teaching. That doesn't happen to God. He never changes. God can't gain any more information than he already has. Okay? He's eternal. He's outside of time. Now, he creates this creation, and there's this sense of time going through. So while God is eternal and he's outside of time, guess what he also does? He enters into time. Okay? Think about Galatians 4:4. Talking about when Jesus comes, Paul says, when the fullness of time came, Jesus was born. So there's a sense where God's outside of time. He's not affected by time. He's eternal. But yet there's also a sense in which he acts in time. He acts differently at different points in time. You know, did we read the verse before about the demons that Jesus was going to cast out? And they said, are you here to torment us before our time? Then he cast them into the pigs and they ran off the cliff. I don't know if I didn't do that. That's a story. You can look up. But the demons came and said to the Lord, you can't cast us out. Basically, it's not our time. So God acts differently at different points in time, but he never changes. Now, if that hasn't blown your mind, let me put it this way. A day is like a thousand years. Something that occurs today will be, as Grudem calls it, will be equally vivid in the mind of God a thousand years from now, or you say forever. Okay? So that which happens today is equally vivid to God in a thousand years. He sees it just like it happened today in a thousand years or throughout eternity. Okay? Therefore, this makes you make the logical jump. There's no such thing as guesswork about the future to God, right? He's eternal. He's outside of time. Now, he's going to move in time, but he sees all of time. So when he makes a prophecy, Jesus is coming back, he can say that with assurance because why? To him, it's happening right now in one essence of his character. All time, history that way and history this way is equally vivid to God. I don't get it, but that's what it means to be eternal and unchanging. The key is unchanging and eternal. He doesn't have a succession of moments. Okay? So, Brett, nice. How does that help us with this passage? Okay, now look at verse 9. So, basic premise of verse 8, God deals with time differently than we do. Okay? The problem being addressed is, why is it taking so long? Jesus, why haven't you come back? Okay? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Okay? Why are you and I late? Okay? The car breaks down. I couldn't prepare that. I flat overslept. I didn't care, right? I've been invited to places. Oh, you can get arrive anytime between 7 and 9:30. Well, not we're wild about the people. I'll get there around 9:28-ish, you know. Okay? That's not the way God's doing his slowness. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he's indifferent. It's not that he's late. It's not that he's forgot. It's not that he couldn't get there. Okay, Peter says there's a reason. He said, he's not slow as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Okay, who's the you? The beloved, his church, the ones he's writing to in chapter 3, right? But is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is Jesus delaying his return? To give men and women the opportunity to repent. Okay. Now, the issue comes in here. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Does God truly desire all men and women to repent? Does God elect some from all eternity to repentance and overlook others? We have a clash of God's will, right? In one sense, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18. And yet he says, I take pleasure in killing Eli's sons. How does this work? Okay. Jonathan Edwards, I think, is vastly superior on this than anybody. He looks at it, the two wills in God. There's the decorative will, okay, and there's the will of command. There's things that God commands. He commands us to be righteous. But there's also will that he ordains. Does God hate sin? Yeah, he hates sin. He can't put up with sin. And yet we're told he withstands sin for a while. God enters time in one essence. Another picture, he's outside of time. Okay? So what that looks like is this. And Jonathan Edwards, you look at the very last part of Jonathan Edwards' quote, and I got to leave it at this. We can discuss this more in 2 weeks. The last paragraph of his quote there, he says, God's will of decree is his inclination to a thing, not as to that thing absolutely and simply, but with respect to the universality of things that have been or shall be. Now, what he's saying is God's not totally acting on this one particular instance isolated. He has to see that in light of the big picture. Okay, he goes on. So God, though he hates a thing as it is simply, i.e. God will hate sin, may incline to it with reference to the universality of things. Though he hates sin itself, yet he may will to permit it for the greater promotion of holiness in this universality, including all things and at all times. And here's the key. So though he has no inclination to a creature's misery, considered absolutely, yet he may will it for the greater promotion of happiness in this universality. In other words, it is true. In one sense, and in this particular moment in time, God desires the repentance of all. He calls all to repent. And yet, because God is also outside of time and is part of his eternal quality, he has chosen some to repentance and overlooked others. Romans 9 gives us part of the reason. He says so that we can understand grace. So this comes back to God does all things to magnify his grace, and we are the beneficiary. So the encouragement Peter's leaving to his audience here, God acts outside of time. He's not slow. He's going to return. Don't lose heart. God will return. Jesus will return. You will be vindicated. Wickedness will be judged. Let's pray. We're over. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, Lord. And Lord, how amazing you are. Lord, you're past anything we can comprehend. And Lord, may we, when we don't understand, may we simply fall on a door and worship. And Lord, as we head to the worship service now, may we come into your presence with awe and reverence, recognizing that you indeed are absolutely holy, that you absolutely hate sin, but in Jesus you have given us those absolutely righteous white robes to wear. What an amazing thought. Father, may you be exalted, may you be glorified, may your name be uplifted, and may we leave this place today changed, pursuing holiness more and more. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.